Our text is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. This text introduces the subject to us, which is the doctrinal core of Christian character. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We've chosen this text because of its wording in the original language. The word translated sure in our text stands first by emphasis in the original language, and it is the Greek word stereos, from which we have our English word stereo. It is scriptural and proper to speak of a stereo faith. The word stereos in Greek means strong, powerful. And for us, we have in English a stereo set with multiple speakers. We have the two aspects of our Christianity. One is objective truth. The other is our subjective experience. The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and on the other, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have the objective and the subjective of what we might call a stereo faith. As we look through the Word of God, we see there are five essential doctrinal realities that determine our Christian experience. There are such things as justification. That's a glorious truth, but that is not determining of our experience. Justification is a forensic act on the part of God whereby He declares the believing sinner to be just or right in His sight. But it is not an experience. The five doctrinal foundations for our experience are as follows. Our union with Christ. The Bible teaches us that all believers are in Christ. The Bible also teaches us that Christ, our Lord, is in every believer. We have this union with Christ, an indissoluble union whereby we partake of the quality and character and reality of His life, not mystically, but that truth that we call at times definitive sanctification that begins at regeneration or the new birth, morally conforms us into the image of God's Son. That is a converted lifestyle. Not only our union with Christ, but regeneration. Regeneration includes the impartation of divine life. It marks the breaking of the reigning power of sin. It includes the gift of repentance and faith. It brings us into the truth and reality of God. This is regeneration, or what is commonly called in our English language, being born again, or the new birth. Then we have adoption. Adoption is an act of God. What then, as God brings us into His family and into this filial relationship, what is the relationship of our adoption and the biblical teaching on adoption to our Christian experience if it's an act of God? It is through the act of adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. This is Paul's teaching in Galatians chapter 4. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Then we have the pervasive truth of sanctification. Sanctification is at once a position. It is at once a definitive act. And it is constantly a practical and progressive state for every true child of God. Sanctification is a Latin term for holiness. God not only imputes righteousness to us, justification, but He imparts righteousness to us, sanctification. And we cannot divorce justification from sanctification. Whom God justifies, whom He declares right or righteous in His sight, He makes righteous in personality and in character. He conforms us to the image of His Son. Be ye holy, for I am holy. This is sanctification. Sanctification is positional, the believer's union with Christ and the outworking of that. Sanctification is also a definitive act whereby union in Christ's death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic or enabling power in the believer's life. We certainly have no Christian experience, nor can we live the Christian life in our own strength. And then it is a progressive, practical state of being throughout our Christian experience. Not only are we practically sanctified, living a Christian life by God's enabling grace, but this is to be progressive. What is God doing? God is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. There should be progress in the Christian life. This is sanctification. The fifth and final doctrinal reality is our resurrection unto glory. Our Christian experience does not end when we die. It does not end with this life. It transcends this life. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Our freedom from sin, our complete freedom from sin, is not in this life. We are still plagued with a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. But when we are raised in the glory of the resurrection, not only will our souls be redeemed, that's present, not only will we be redeemed in lifestyle and in the way we live and think, that's present, but our bodies will be redeemed as well. That's the glory of the resurrection, for God is conforming the entire man to the image of His Son. Much is said today about saving souls or souls being saved. That is not essentially true. God saves the entire person. There are some preachers who claim to be reformed and believe in the grace of God and so forth, and they're teaching that Christians may tattoo their bodies. You know, just, oh, God doesn't matter. That's for the Old Testament. That's for Israel. Thou shalt not imprint anything on thy body. We're in the New Covenant. It's called New Covenant theology, which is antinomian. Don't worry about all of that. Our body belongs to God. That has not changed. And when you see a person covered with ghastly tattoos and so forth, you know one thing. That is not a godly person unless he or she has been converted since that's taken place. It's still in force today. The New Testament is built upon the Old Testament. We don't divorce ourselves from the Old Testament. The reality is that I belong to God, body, soul, and spirit. That my body belongs to God. I can't misuse it. And I can't use it in immorality or perversion or crime or anything else without dishonoring God. And the modern antinomian Christianity is once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. It doesn't make a difference, we're told today. It will on the day of judgment. As the Negro spiritual says, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. And that is sound theology, because there are many who believe that salvation is a religious decision. Salvation is getting religion. Salvation is momentary. It's something I did once. I prayed a prayer. I went to an altar in a building. I did this or I did that. But the Bible teaches a present tense salvation. I'm saved by God's grace from the reigning power of sin. I am saved in light of eternity, not because of something I did now 54 years ago, but in a present tense sense of my relationship to God. It's a present tense salvation. So these are the vital issues: union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and our glorification. Now, we, in our study, are presently dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. We've already seen that it is a positional, it is definitive, and it is a practical progressive state throughout our Christian experience. Practical progressive sanctification itself, the Christian's growth in grace, the Christian's conformity to the image of God's Son, is in two aspects. Vivification, or the enlivening of graces in the life, and the mortification of sin. And we have been studying, when we have time, in these studies, the mortification of sin. We began with a biblical description of the mortification of sin. The word mortify only occurs twice in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he lists all these sins of the flesh. In the first instance, we have thanatoute in the Greek, a present imperative. The word thanatos is death. Thanatos, death. Thanatoute is the verb form, continue to put to death of the deeds of the body. Not the body, not asceticism, not monasticism, not denying the body. We're not mortifying the body in some way. That's a perversion of biblical truth. But we mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, that the uprisings, the manifestation of that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that stays within the believer in this life, manifests through the things of the body. But if you constantly put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. This is the utter necessity of the mortification of sin. Then we go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. It's not thanatoute, present imperative. It's nekrosate, which is an aorist imperative. Present imperative is a constant action. Keep on doing something. The aorist imperative means to begin to do this immediately with all determination. It is, in many ways, the much stronger imperative. We don't have this in English. So when we come from the original language into our English Bible, we lose a tremendous amount of its force, which might lead to misunderstanding. What does nekrosate mean? Necrosis, we get our word from it. The medical term necrosis, to deaden. To deaden something, to deprive it of life, with a sense of determination and a sense of urgency, deaden these things that arise in your flesh. Deaden these things. And he lists, in fact, he has two lists there, of those on whom the wrath of God rests and on those that are morally neutral to the world but are sin, definitely, to the child of God. So we studied the biblical descriptions of the mortification of sin in their context. Then we studied erroneous views of the mortification of sin. And we can say simply, most evangelical Christians imbibe on some type of perfectionist teaching, that we can, by self-effort, self-determination, or by an act of faith, we can cease being carnal Christians and become spiritual Christians. We can find life on the higher plane. We can plant our feet on higher ground. It's a second work of grace. The Pentecostals will say, well, I'm saved. The other will answer, well, I'm saved and sanctified. In other words, I received Jesus as my Savior here, but later I received the Holy Spirit, had His baptism, has spoken in tongues, and now I'm a much better Christian than you are. All of this perfectionist teaching, modern perfectionist teaching, came from the Wesleyans. We have Wesleyan perfectionism. John and Charles Wesley spent much of their time studying the early church fathers, which is not a study that I would ever recommend. Every heresy known to man came out in the church fathers before, through the centuries, our theology was refined and these extremes were taken out of Christianity for the most part. any study of the early church fathers, unless it is very discreet, can lead to extremes. Just a footnote there. But the Wesleys gave us the modern teaching of perfectionism. The first perfectionist teacher was Pelagius, a British monk. So we have Pelagianism, that man, by his native ability, could live without sin. He could perfect himself. He was an extreme believer in free will, human ability, the power of contrary choice. Wesley's modified this, and to them, a perfect life was a life of perfect love. And we have inherited almost every aspect or branch of evangelical Christianity today holds to some type of perfectionist teaching. The call to rededicate one's life that derives from perfectionist teaching. To want to live life on the higher plane, that's perfectionist teaching. It's modified, but it's still the same thing. The Keswick Holiness teaching of evangelical Christianity from the Keswick Convention in London is a non-charismatic second work of grace. All of these things, it's inherent in human nature. Saved or unsaved, man at his best, man in his highest thoughts, would like to be different than he is. And upon it appeals to this aspect of fallen, sinful human nature. Perfectionist teaching. We've spoken about various views of erroneous views of the mortification of sin. Then we saw the basis for mortification of sin, our union with Christ, the reality of regeneration. And we started our study on the necessity of the mortification of sin some time ago. We've not been in these studies now for perhaps 2 months or more. So we are returning, and this review, I believe, is necessary. The necessity for the mortification of sin. Mortification of sin. Dealing with sin in our lives. Putting to death the deeds of the body. Deadening these things, robbing them of vitality and spiritual life, is not optional. Modern evangelical Christianity, with its teaching on the carnal Christian heresy, with its second work of grace, teaches for the most part that holiness is really optional in the believer's life. That's not true. It's not biblical. It's decidedly unbiblical. Most people come to the Word of God through the filter of the religion they have espoused. They come to church, they get religion, certain things are taught from the pulpit, certain things are taught in their given study Bible, and they look at the footnotes and they naturally fall in to that type of thinking. And that type of thinking determines how they view the Scripture. It's wonderful to have a study Bible without notes. You say, well, that's not a study Bible. No, Christians should leave their study Bible and study their Bible. Because then you can see the Word of God as it is. And if possible, get some skill in the original languages. You will be amazed that even simple passages of Scripture that you thought you knew will open up an unseen world of emphasis and glory to you if you have access to the original language. If you do not, then all you have at the very best and all you will ever have is a second-hand knowledge of God's Word. And that is almost unforgivable. We always have Greek classes here and oftentimes Hebrew classes. And we seek to ground people in the very Word of God itself. We can't afford to have a secondhand knowledge of God's Word. And we can't afford merely to espouse what, quote, our church, unquote, espouses, or our denomination, or our given group. No one given group, no one church, no one man has all the truth. It's tainted because we're all members of a fallen, sinful human race. We looked here and we saw that mortification is absolutely necessary. First, the moral self-consistency of God, that is His righteous character, as expressed in conformity to the image of God's Son, is the ultimate goal of our redemption. What is God doing? God is the author of salvation. Man didn't think up salvation. Man accepts himself in his fallen, sinful condition as he is. God is the source of salvation. God is the source of the gospel. What is God doing in the salvation of sinners? He is redeeming his image in man, in those he saves. He's conforming them to the image of his Son. That image was defaced in the fall. God restores that in salvation, and that image will be completely restored in our resurrection unto glory. But God is in the process of this in what we call our Christian experience. We looked at several key passages of Scripture. In the second place, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ was and is to save us from sin, both immediately and ultimately. There is much more in the Christian experience than merely an eschatological salvation. Eschatos is the Greek word for final. Eschatological deals with final things, resurrection, judgment, the eternal state, and so forth. Many people believe in an eschatological salvation. I can live like I want to now, once saved, always saved, and then at the resurrection, everything will be okay. The Bible emphasizes a present tense, presently existing salvation. God saves us from the reigning power of sin. Without this, there is no Christian experience. Without this, there is no conversion. Without this, there is no converted lifestyle. It is by grace. So there is a present tense salvation. And God is now, in our experience, in the process of conforming us to the image of his Son. The purpose of the Lord was what? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Yeheshua, Jehovah is salvation, for he shall save his people, not in their sins, but from their sins, apa. Separate completely from their sins. Third, our union with Christ, which has both objective and subjective aspects. The third issue in the necessity of the mortification of sin is our union with Christ. Now, if we look into the Word of God, we'll see that we are in Christ. Every believer is in Christ, brought into union with Him. Our sins have been imputed to Him. His righteousness is imputed to us. God accepts us. God receives us. God declares us right or just. That is, He justifies us and sanctifies us by virtue of our union with Christ. There's an interrelationship of life. It's not mystical. In a sense it is, but it's not mystical apart from the Word of God. It is intensely spiritual, and yet it manifests itself in our experience. We're not the people we once were. How do we account for what religion has done for us? Because we're more determinate than anybody else? Because we're ornerier than anybody else? Because we just can't take the world, so we retreat into religion? No, because God's grace has made a definitive difference in our lives. We have been saved, we say. That is, saved from the reigning power of sin and from its ultimate consequences. Our union with Christ, when we look into the Word of God, we see sanctification and our union with Christ in Romans chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and the first part of chapter 8. That's the lengthy section teaching. It's in other places, but the lengthy section is there. We usually begin sanctification in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoita, may it never be. God forbid. Such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin, how can we possibly live any longer therein? The original language is much stronger than the English, much, much more poignant. If we begin sanctification at Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, we make sanctification entirely subjective and experiential. The foundation for our sanctification is found back in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, in our union with Christ. Union with Christ forms the objective basis, the foundation, the ground for the believer's sanctification. So when we get into Romans chapter 6, how shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Not are dead to sin, because we're not dead to sin. We still sin. But we died to sin. We died to its reigning power. In verses 1 through 14, Paul shows why it is impossible for believers to live in sin. In verses 15 through 21, he shows why a believer must not lightly commit acts of sin. There's a difference in the language, not discernible in the English, but very pointed in the original language, to divide that chapter. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Verse 15, what then? Shall we lightly commit acts of sin? A different tense in the original language, that grace may abound? God forbid. Verses 1 through 14, the reason why the believer cannot live in sin. And what's the reason? Because he's been brought into union with Christ. Wherefore, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. The word dead there is nekros, corpses, totally unresponsive to the solicitation of sin. Reckon ye therefore yourselves to be mere corpses with respect to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, literally in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do not let sin therefore have dominion over you, for you're no longer under law, but under grace. And that's been understood dispensationally. Oh, once we were under law, that was the Old Testament, but now we're under grace, that's the New Testament. The word law does not have a definite article with it in the Greek. We're no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the inward dynamic of grace. The law on Mount Sinai was written on tables of stone. That's the Old Covenant. What's the teaching of Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 11, and Ezekiel chapter 36? The law is now written on the fleshly tables of the heart. God now, under the new or gospel covenant, deals with the heart of man. The Israelites' covenant failed because it didn't change the personality. It didn't change the heart. It was an external religion. There was a saved remnant in Israel, but most of them were content with a mere external religion. In the New Testament, every true believer has the law of God written afresh on his heart, and that means a moral transformation. In the Old Testament, we have circumcision in the flesh, the covenant sign. In the New Testament, we have the circumcision of the heart. That means regeneration. A circumcision made without hand in putting off the sins of the flesh. Through the circumcision of Christ, all of this derives from our union with him. Union in his death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. We've read this many times in Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. Union in his resurrection life means that the same Spirit that raised up our Lord from the dead now becomes an influence, a dynamic in the believer's life. This reveals itself in a converted lifestyle. I want to read in this connection Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So where are we today positionally? We're in heaven in Christ. Our union in Christ, we are seated in the heavenlies with him. That's an assurance of faith. That's an assurance of salvation. That is the astounding reality of our union with Christ. Now in verses 8 through 10, Paul explains this doctrinally. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, of God the gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. For His workmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is the necessity of the mortification of sin, by an act of God's grace, the reality of it, and our union with Christ. We've passed from the old life into the new. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. I suppose most evangelical Christians know that verse of Scripture. Do we know it in its context? Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. He's no longer the Jesus that walked along the shores of Galilee and healed the sick, raised the dead, and fed the multitudes. He's now the exalted Lord of glory on His throne. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. It's not John Doe the fornicator, John Doe the drunkard, John Doe the man that beat his wife. He's now John Doe, the child of God, who's living a converted life. Everything has become new. That is the absolute astounding truth and reality of a conversion and a converted lifestyle. That is why the mortification of sin is absolutely essential. One more thought and then we must close. The work of the Holy Spirit within us is absolutely the necessity of the mortification of sin. You are familiar, of course, with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what is the work of the Holy Spirit? To take the redemption, the finished work of Christ, and apply it to the child of God in his experience. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, we have a man looking into a glass. And when you look into a glass, who do you see? The Bible says we see the glory of the Lord. No, we don't. We see our own reflection. There's something that goes beyond the mere language involved. Because the language implies that when we look into the mirror, we see the glory of the Lord. The answer is simply that in the first century, in the Greco-Roman society, men had mirrors. Men have always been vain, but they had mirrors in those days, and they would carry these mirrors about them. The mirrors I've seen would be, 16 to 18 inches tall, made out of polished brass. They were in the form of a pentagram. They had a long handle. They were polished. And etched on that mirror was the outline of their God. The brow, the nose, the eye, the lips, the chin. And they would walk about at times and they would conform themselves to the image of their God. That's what Paul's using. It was very common in the first century. He said, when we do this, the work of the Holy Spirit is changing us more and more into the image of Christ. If you ever go to London, look in the British Museum. They have a whole section on these mirrors with the gods etched upon their face. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and with this we close. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. What does it mean, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Schofield's footnote says to work out the inworked salvation. That might not be too far off. What does the term work out mean? What is it in the original language? Katergestai. It means to bring to its logical conclusion, to work something out like a math problem and bring it to its logical conclusion and get the answer. The outworking of our salvation is Christ-likeness. Again, it is conformity to the image of God's Son. These things and more, which we will deal with, God willing, in a future study, show to us from the Scripture the necessity of the mortification of sin. It's not something that's optional. It's not something we do by the mere determination of our natures or personalities. It is something that is inherently in the necessity of the nature of redemption by virtue of our union with Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and the truth and reality that we have as the children of God, objectively and spiritually worked out, wrought out in our subjective experience.